This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
Have you ever tried to explain something to someone and they're just really not getting it? Maybe you've been trying to express an experience you've had and tell somebody about that, or you've been trying to explain something like a tricky concept or an idea. And often, if we are trying to make ourselves understood, if we're trying to make things easier for the other person, then we'll use other language or an analogy or a metaphor to get our point across, yeah? So if I was to say to you, oh, he ran like a bat out of hell, you know exactly what I meant, that he ran pretty quick. Or if I said, oh, she looked like a rabbit caught in headlights, you know, straight away, you'll know that she was probably pretty scared. Here's a couple of fun metaphors or analogies that I came across. He was so skinny, he had to jump around in the shower to get wet. I had to think about that for a moment. Huh? Oh, yeah, I was thinking about it, of course, yeah. She has more excuses than a pregnant nun. I wasn't sure whether she just mentioned that one. And my favourite, by Alwyn Brooks White, you might have heard of this, he's the writer of Charlotte Webb, said, explaining a joke is like dissecting a frog. You understand it better, but the frog dies in the process. That's coming from someone who often has to have a joke explained to them. You know, metaphors and analogies and similes are the most helpful thing that we have when trying to describe something that is new or beyond what we've previously imagined, or maybe beyond describing. If you've read even just a little bit of the Bible, you know it's full of picture language and imagery and metaphors where the writers have tried to find the best possible words to describe a God who is beyond our imagination or understanding. So God is described as a lion, a lamb, fire, wind, father, dove, eagle, mother hen, shepherd, light, rock, fortress, shield, and so much more. You know, recently we've been running a teaching series called What the Gospel Means to Me, and each person has been sharing from their own perspective on how the good news, the gospel of Jesus, makes a difference in their life. And each person has shared something different, but perfectly valid and beautiful. God is so much bigger than we realize, and we can't squash him into just one box. There are many different ways to express and explain the gospel, the good news of Jesus. In the New Testament, there are four different gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Four different writers, all describing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in their own way, with their take on it, using language and metaphor that is most helpful for the understanding of the people they are trying to communicate to. How Jesus's incarnation, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension brings us into relationship with God, or in short, how Jesus saves us, is called the doctrine of atonement. So atonement meaning to be brought into a state of at-one-ment, so at one with God. And over the last 2,000 years, people have continued to use picture language, metaphors, and models to explain the atonement in ways that made sense to the people at that particular time, ideas they could relate to in their contexts and cultural settings. During our sabbatical 2 years ago, I had great fun delving in a little deeper into the metaphors and models of atonement that we see in the Bible. Different ways the biblical writers use to explain how we're brought into relationship with God through Jesus, how Jesus saves. And the reason I enjoyed this exploration so much is because how we understand this affects what we think about God. And as you will have heard me here say many times, if you have been listening to this series, What is God Like? What we think about God, his character and his nature, affects everything about the way we relate to him, the way we relate to each other, ourselves and our world. How we see God is at the heart of everything. So over these next two talks, today and next week, as we are coming up to Easter, I thought it was the perfect time to look at the question of how does Jesus save? How does Jesus save? Now, I've been part of church my whole life. And for most of that time, I have been taught and indeed shared myself that there is ultimately one way that we are brought into relationship with God. And there's a beautiful analogy in the Alpha Course that helped me to grasp this. You might have heard it. It's a story of two school friends who, after university, go their separate ways. One goes on to be a lawyer and then eventually a judge, and the other goes to a life of crime. One day, the criminal appears in court before his old friend, the judge. The judge loved his friend, but he had to serve justice on him. So eventually, the judge fines his friend the appropriate penalty of £20,000. But moments later, the judge removes his robes, went round to meet his friend on the other side of the courtroom, and wrote him a cheque for £20,000. In this analogy, God the Father is like the judge. And for justice to be done, there has to be a consequence. In this case, a price to be paid for human wrongdoing that we call sin. The consequence for sin, the price to be paid, is death. But because God is not only just, but also loving, he sent Jesus the Son to pay the price by dying for us in our place. This way of explaining what Jesus did for us is known as penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement, PSA for short. Penal meaning punishment, and substitutionary because Jesus became the substitute for us and took the punishment we deserved. For many years, I believed that this was the mechanism by which we are brought into relationship with God. It's only been in more recent years that I've come to discover that, in fact, this is one out of many ways of explaining how we are brought into relationship with God. And that this one way was only introduced about 500 years ago in the time of the Reformation by two theologians, John Calvin and Martin Luther, who were also trained lawyers. And in trying to explain the atonement in ways that people would understand, they took the analogy from the criminal justice system of their day. In those days, the penalty, the legal sentence for crime, was almost always physical violence, such as torture, bodily mutilation, hanging, burning alive, drowning. And this would be done as a public spectacle to shame the criminal and frighten everyone else. So for the reformers, all of that shaped their view of the divine justice system. And the theory of penal substitutionary atonement was born. As I said, I thought penal substitutionary atonement was the mechanism for how we were brought into relationship with God, how Jesus saves. But in fact, it's a metaphor. And actually, not even the metaphor for understanding it, but one of many, which I'm going to come on to in a moment. But the problem with a metaphor, any metaphor, is that it is helpful to a point. But when taken too far, it can become untrue. For example, Jesus being the Lamb of God. Clearly, Jesus is not a fluffy lamb sat on God's lap. That would be taking the metaphor too far. However, he is like a sacrificial lamb in the Jewish story, to a degree. And whilst that analogy of the courtroom had helped me to feel God's love for me, and see God as just, and believe that he would do
anything for me, however painful that would be for him. I came to realize that that analogy is not helpful for everyone. And possibly, when taken too far, does not reflect the nature of God that we see in Jesus. I've talked earlier in this series that if we want to understand what God is like, then we need to look to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is God. God is exactly like Jesus. Penal substitutionary atonement is built on the premise that God is a father that physically tortures and kills his own son. For good reasons, of course. For some people, that's the very reason they wouldn't want to know a God like that. It's built on the premise that God has to punish first in order to forgive. Out of all the names given to God in the Old Testament, not one of them is God the Punisher. We have God the Healer, God the Restorer, God of mercy and grace and forgiveness and love and so on. If forgiveness only comes when a punishment is carried out, isn't that a transaction? Is that really forgiveness? Try that with your spouse or friend one time. Next time they do something that hurts you, tell them that you'll only forgive them if they repay you. It won't lead to the most loving relationship. And PSA is built on a criminal justice system that we wouldn't recognize today. Our understanding of what it looks like for justice to be done has changed. We no longer have offenses punishable by death. We don't inflict physical violence on criminals anymore. We think countries that still do that are barbaric. We think that punishment should be proportionate to the crime. We believe in restorative justice and rehabilitating offenders. It was religious groups 200 years ago, like the Quakers and evangelicals, who were at the forefront of achieving this change in our criminal justice system because they believed this was God's heart. So all this gives us a real problem when trying to explain the good news of the gospel to people based on an ancient world way of thinking about crime and punishment. The metaphor no longer works the way it used to in the days of Luther and Calvin. And just as importantly, punishment through physical violence doesn't fit with the nature and character of God that we see in Jesus, who never used physical violence against another human being and told his disciples not to. And he never demanded there be punishment before telling someone they were forgiven. Now, I'm aware that some of you may be feeling a little unsettled by what I'm saying, and with the genuine care, I say that I know that. I know that because I've been there, that when I started to look into all of this, it unsettled me. And I wondered that if Jesus wasn't taking my punishment, then am I actually forgiven? And if he wasn't doing that, then why did he die? Well, first of all, I don't believe this calls into question our forgiveness. God forgives because he is a forgiving God. And we see that clearly in the person of Jesus and how he interacted with people around him. We're not questioning whether Jesus died on the cross for us or that through Jesus we are brought into relationship with God. The only thing we are exploring here is the how. And I'd like to say that if this way, PSA, penal substitutionary atonement, of understanding God is helpful to you, then great. If it communicates to you something of the character and nature of God that we see revealed in Jesus, then that's great. Keep that metaphor so far as it is helpful to you. But if it is not helpful to you or to someone you're sharing with, if it doesn't feel like good news or if it conjures up an image of God that is not like the Jesus we see in the Bible, then maybe that's a metaphor gone too far. And I would say there are many wonderful ways to help us grasp the mystery of what was happening on the cross and how we're brought into relationship with God that don't major on punishment or wrath or an angry God who Jesus had to placate through his suffering and death. The kaleidoscopic view is that we have an expansive range of images and metaphors to understand and express the atonement. No single image or metaphor being complete in itself, but each contributing to a fuller and richer understanding of God's atoning work through Jesus. Scott McKnight, who is a theologian and world-renowned speaker and writer, referring to the analogy of a golf bag full of many different clubs for a variety of shots you might play on a golf course, says this: we have a big bag of images in our Bible, and we need to pull each from the bag if we are to play out the fullness of the redemptive work of God. The game of atonement requires that players understand the value of each club, as well as the effort needed to carry a bag big enough. And quoting Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar and theologian, Christ's atoning work is so complex and our minds so small, we cannot take it all in. We need the positive contributions of all the theories, for each draws attention to some aspect of what Christ has done for us. And though in the end we cannot understand it all, we thankfully accept so great a salvation. And then, so briefly, for the rest of today and also next week, I'd like to take a look at a few of the main ways that people have explained the atonement over the last 2,000 years. And as we'll see, they've mostly done so through metaphors or pictures that make sense to the people at that time, ideas that they were familiar with and could relate to. For the first 1,000 years of Christianity, atonement was mostly explained in one of two ways. One was the slave market and the other the battlefield. So in the slave market metaphor, Jesus purchases our freedom. He paid a ransom price to set us free from being slaves to sin and the devil. So this is called the ransom theory. In the first century Greco-Roman world, at least a third of the population in urban areas would have been slaves. To be a slave was to have the lowest status a person could have in society. It was considered social death. A slave was a property of another person. They had absolutely no rights. In fact, a released criminal had more rights than a slave. Enslaved people of businesses were not listed as employees, but rather instruments and tools for businesses. The treatment of slaves was horrific. Slaves were often whipped, branded, and cruelly mistreated. Their owners could kill them for any reason and would face no punishment. Women would often be sold for sexual exploitation. So when we read in the New Testament or sing songs about Jesus paying the price or ransoming us or redeeming us, that's the analogy that it's using. Nothing to do with punishment, like we see in the PSA model. Matthew 20 says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." In 1 Timothy, it says, "Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people." And in Romans 6, it says, "Once you were slaves of sin, but now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves of God instead." Bearing in mind what I just said about slavery, don't worry about the last bit of that sentence. Remember, it's just a metaphor that shouldn't be pressed too far. 1 Corinthians 7 says, "You were bought with a price, so don't become slaves of people. Don't sell yourself back into slavery." One of the reasons people ended up in slavery was financial, because they couldn't pay their debts. So with nothing else left to sell, they sold themselves. Colossians 2 says that Jesus cancelled the certificate of debt against us, nailing it to the cross. You can imagine how powerful ransom imagery would have been in that world. in picturing what Jesus had done to release us from slavery to sin and its effects. Paying the price, cancelling our debt of sin, buying us back to belong to God, paying for our freedom and saving us from a life of slavery to sin and death. And then there is a battlefield way of explaining it, which says that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he won a victory over the hostile cosmic powers that are the enemies of human life. Sin and death and Satan and the evil under which people are suffering. And we call this theory Christus Victor. Hebrews 2 says that since we are human, Jesus had to share in our humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, the devil. Christus Victor would have made a lot of sense because the ancient world was very supernaturally aware. Everyone believed in gods and spirits and spiritual forces and saw them as involved in everything that happened in the world. And both of these early explanations come together in Colossians 2, where it says this. He says, he forgave us our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Ephesians 4:8 says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity itself captive. And I love how the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 says it. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful image. So these are just briefly two biblical metaphors or models of atonement, of how Jesus saves, how we are brought into relationship with God, neither of them involving punishment from an angry God. Two golf clubs in the bag of many, to take Scott McKnight's analogy, or two facets of a beautiful diamond. There are many more, and if you want to delve a little bit further, I can recommend a couple of books. There's Telling the Old Story by Steve Burnhope. If you want something you can pick up easily, this will give you a concise summary, and it's a great handy reference book to have on your shelf. If you want to spend a bit more time looking into it in a bit more detail, then Rediscovering the Scandal of the Cross by Mark Baker and Joel Green is a really good read. Maybe not just before bed, it might send you to sleep, but it's a good one. But if you prefer to listen to things, Danielle Strickland did a great podcast series a few years ago called Mind Blown. And one of the podcasts particularly speaks into what I've been talking about today. And we'll put the link for that up on the website so you can listen to that if you'd like to. Next week, I'm going to be looking at two more images, those of sacrifice and covenant, neither of which also have anything to do with understanding the atonement through the lens of crime and punishment, which may surprise you. But for now, what I want to do is just take a few moments. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper together and just take some time just to ponder some of this, what it means, what Jesus did, thinking about the image of the slave market, and also the battlefield, how Jesus freed us from being subject and slave to sin and its effect, and how he broke the power of that through what he did. So I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to put those two images up on the screen of the slave market and the battlefield. And you may want to close your eyes just for a moment. I'm going to read that verse from Colossians again, just a couple of times. And I just want you to just take this time just to reflect on what I've been saying, what we've been exploring today, and just connect with God on it. Allow his Holy Spirit just to speak to your heart. So I'm going to read those, and then the band will play. And if you haven't done this before, if you're new to this, for the last 2,000 years, Christians around the world sometimes to eat some bread and drink some red juice to remember that Jesus died for us. And obviously the juice symbolizing his blood and the bread, his body. There is gluten-free bread here. So when the band are playing, I just invite you to come up in your own time and take some of that bread and take some of the juice back to your seat as you just reflect on this. But I'm just going to read this passage first of all a couple of times. So from Colossians. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So just in your own time, if you want to come and take some of the bread and the juice and take it back to your seat as we take this moment to reflect with Jesus.